We think of, well, let's start with reading chapter 2, starting with verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not on his own things, his own interests, but also on the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul's letter to the Philippians was designed to point them to Jesus Christ, not only as their Lord and Savior from hell, but as their life. And as we saw, that was the theme of chapter 1, Christ as our life. Chapter 2, Christ is a believer's mind. Chapter 3, Christ is the believer's goal. And chapter 4, Christ is the believer's strength. This is a key to understand chapter 1, verse 6, where he said, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then we go to chapter 2, verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. The Christian life is not something we do. It is a life lived through the power of the indwelling Spirit of Christ. It's not natural, it's supernatural. Christ's life must be worked out or worked in through regeneration before it can be worked out in practice. And that's why verse 12 of chapter 2 sometimes confuses people. And they think that they have to work for their salvation, but in verse 12 it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but also now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You can't work out what hasn't been worked in. So verse 13 says that God is working in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So you have to have it first. You have to be regenerated. You have to be born again into God's family. Christ has to dwell in you through his Spirit. And then that work, that can be worked out in our lives in a practical way. And that's what he's talking about in Philippians. It has to be Christ. And isn't that what Jesus meant when he told the Samaritan woman? And if you can turn there, keep your finger here, but look back at John chapter 4. That's why we read it this morning. See how this fits in with what Jesus told this Samaritan woman, which is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, this story of this encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, because he had to go. He said, I have to go through Samaria. He had an appointment made by his father with this woman who had a very checkered past, somebody that, and even she was surprised that he'd even talked to her, because once she was a Samaritan. Also, she had been married 5 times and was living with a guy and wasn't married. And yet he cared enough about her to come and talk to her in particular. And what a dramatic change was made in her life. But notice what he says to her in verse 14. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. You notice what he's saying there? He's not saying, I just want to give you eternal life so you can go to heaven. He says, I want to give you this life which springs up. It's the same word, springing here, is the same as when Peter healed the lame man, and it says that he leapt to his feet. He was leaping and jumping and in joy because he could walk again. But here, it's talking about not about a well, but a fountain or a spring. That this life is a life which springs up within us. And it's worked out through us, which is what the Christian life is. It's Christ's life being manifested through us. And it's the most important thing believers can get a hold of. If you want to live for Christ, you have to get a hold of that concept. It's not you doing something. See, religion works on the outside, doesn't it? In form, ritual, symbolism, going through certain, jumping through certain hoops. Are you going to heaven? Yes. Well, I went to this church and they baptized me as an infant. I've been catechized. I take communion. I jump through all the hoops that they tell me to. That's all external, isn't it? Anybody can do that. But it won't get you to heaven. It's religion. And it's religion and Christ are two different things. Religion is a system of works whereby you do certain things in order to gain salvation. Christ says, I want to give you something. Religion is something we do for God. Christ wants to do something for us. So good works and deeds take the place of a personal experience of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's something this woman had to understand. Look at verse 20. It says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. That's where the truth came through, the Jews, God's chosen people, who gave us the scriptures. But the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. It's not external religion that saves. And once we receive Christ as our Savior, he is a fountain of living water springing up within us. And it became very evident, did it not, in this woman's life. Immediately, she went into town and she said, this is the Messiah. Before that, she came to the well by herself. She came at noon when nobody else came to the well. She didn't want to be around people. But all of a sudden, she becomes an evangelist. Did she not? And an ineffective one. Because many believed on him because of her. Now, is that a dramatic transformation? Can you account for it by any natural means? No, it was the Spirit of Christ within her. And that's what we need to learn, is how to tap into this living water which Christ himself gives us. Now, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you don't have any well. Not only is the well deep, but you don't have one. So you can't tap into something you don't have. And so when you trust Christ as your Savior, he said, I'll give you this living water, but you have to trust me as your Savior first. That's what he's talking about. You have to receive it by faith. To as many as received him. Not a dogma, not a religion, not a set of rules and regulations. Not join a denomination. But trust in Jesus Christ personally as your Savior. And then you have that well of water. You have that fountain springing up. But then you need to learn to tap into it. And that's what the Christian life is. Tapping into the living water, which is Christ himself. The Christ life. Living the Christ life. Now, we tend to try to do it the old way. Remember the old hand pump, you know? We used to have one on the farm, right? You get water, but it was work. It wasn't a spring of living water. And so in Romans 7, Paul goes through what a frustrating experience it was for him to try to live the Christian life in the life, in the power of Paul. Extremely frustrating. So I want to do what I want to do what's right, but I can't do what's right. And the things that I don't want to do, that's what I do, and the things that I want to do, I don't do. You ever been there? We all have, haven't we? What's the problem? It's misery. And you know, many Christians quit because they said, I tried it and it doesn't work. Yeah, ever heard a believer say that? I have. I've tried it, doesn't work. Well, that's the problem. They tried it. They tried doing it. And it doesn't work. And Paul says the same thing. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who would deliver me from the body of this death? And that was the problem, that he's dead, trying to use his dead flesh to do God's work. But when you come to Romans 8, and I would encourage you to read both Romans 7 and 8, it's a life of victory. The Spirit of God is not mentioned in chapter 7. In chapter 8, it's mentioned 19 times. Because that's the source of power, that's the victory. Because he tells us in that Romans 8, verse 6, that when we allow the Lord to take control, life in the Spirit becomes life and peace. He didn't have that in chapter 7, but he has it in chapter 8. Because it's no longer Paul doing the work, it's the Lord Jesus doing the work through his Spirit. So chapter 1 of Philippians is Christ the believer's life, where Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Chapter 2, Christ is the believer's mind. Christ the believer's mind. But what does that mean? And what does it look like? Well, Paul's going to tell us in this chapter. But the theme, or the idea of a mind, is one thing that Paul emphasizes in this chapter, and not only this chapter, but the whole book. There's actually 12 times he mentions the mind in one way or another. For example, verse 27 of chapter 1, only let your conduct, I hope you're back with me in Philippians, aren't you? I don't want to confuse anyone. Philippians 1:27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together. Is that important? Or is it even possible? I mean, sometime being a pastor is like herding cats. Cats don't herd very well. I don't know if you ever tried it or not, but let's say, but it is important because if you were to say start a company, we'll call it the Acme Widget Company. And I don't even know what a widget is, but if you were to start a company to make widgets, you know what a widget is? Something, okay. Okay, the Acme Something Company. The Widget Company. To market widgets, what would you expect of your employees? Wouldn't you want them to be all on board to make the best widgets at the least cost so that the company could make a profit? Wouldn't that kind of be the idea of the company, and you'd want your employees to kind of buy into this idea? Wouldn't you want your people to be of one mind, one accord, working together for the manufacture of widgets? And so Wile E. Coyote would have widgets to catch the Roadrunner with. Because he always goes to Acme companies, doesn't he? You know, Acme Explosive Company, or, you know, I don't know what Acme means either. That's just a generic company, I guess, right? Just like a generic widget. Well, Paul wanted the Philippians to be of one mind, of the same mind, strive in concert with one another. That's what it means here, to striving together for the faith of the gospel. Strive in concert with one another so that the gospel could go forth and people could be saved. And a church is only effective when that's the goal and the purpose of every individual in the pew. If we had pews. Is that your goal? Are you here to work together for the salvation of souls? And if it's not, then let's get on board, little children. Let's get on board. That's what we're here for. We're not here to just to show up on Sunday morning and to look nice in our fancy Sunday duds. Now, you look nice, and I'm happy you look nice. And I'm, you know, yesterday, we're going to a funeral for a memorial service for Robbie Childer's mom, Tootsie, some of you remember her. And Connie said she's having a bad hair day, and I said, well, I'm having a bad hair day too. She says, how can you have a bad hair day when you don't have any hair? I said, I got one hair and it's having a bad day. Well, we need to strive in concert with one another. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Because this is not only the theme of, one of the themes of Philippians, just back a couple pages here, your Bibles. It's the theme of many of Paul's letters, and also Peter talks a lot about the unity of believers. Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing one another with love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see how this unity comes about is as we're all tied into the one same Spirit. That's what produces the unity. As each believer is walking in the Spirit, there has to be unity. Doesn't there? Because then we're long-suffering. And we love one another, and we care about one another, and even though we mess up, and who hasn't messed up this week? In some way, form, or fashion. So for the church to be effective, it must be unified in spirit to share the gospel, encourage believers to live for Christ. That's what it's all about. If that's not what we're here for, we might as well close the place down and turn it into the liquor store, and then we can actually make some money. I'm not suggesting that we do that, but we could do that. We don't want to do that. No, no, of course not. We want to be working, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what it's all about. Okay, I want to look at our example, first of all, of the mind of Christ found in Christ himself. And so verses 5 through 11 in chapter 2 are some of the most important, or one of the most important passages in the New Testament on the doctrine of Christ. Though Paul is simply using it as an example of what the mind of Christ looks like. And so if we look, first of all, at verse 5 and 6, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And we can say mind or attitude of mind. "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." First of all, it's an attitude. It's an attitude. And if we look at Hebrews chapter 10, we'll see what that attitude was in the case of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10. And we're coming on, getting close to Christmas, the holidays. And actually, this is kind of a Christmas verse, even though it's taken from the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" This was the attitude of Christ when he came. Was it not? "I come to do your will." And everything Jesus did was done to fulfill obedience to his Father, to do what his Father wanted him to do, including, as we were going to see, going to the cross. And you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will be done." He was obedient until the end. So if we're going to have the attitude of Jesus Christ, what's that going to entail? Well, I have freedom in Christ. I can do as I please. No, that's what you did before you got saved. Remember? You did as you pleased. You were a servant of sin. Romans 6, now you're the servant of righteousness. You changed teams. You're on God's team now. And part of being on God's team and serving him means you have an attitude of humility and submission. Who being in the form of God, being God himself, did not think it robbery or a thing to be grasped after to be equal with God. In other words, he was willing to give up not his godhood, because he was always God, even as he became a man. And he'll explain that in verses 7 and 8, because this attitude is manifested in his actions. Verse 7, "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." It was an attitude that was manifested in actions. He made himself of no reputation, and the Greek word here is kenosis. And that's a theological term, which means he emptied himself. What did that mean, though? What did it mean that Jesus emptied himself when he came to earth? Well, according to Ironside, he said he divested himself of his rights as the Son of God and became a servant. Isn't that incredible? He divested himself of his rights as the Son of God and became a servant. Remember, that was manifest in the upper room when he girded himself after supper and he washed his disciples' feet. Was that fitting for the Son of God to do that? It was an obedience to his Father. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as we'll see, every knee is going to bow to him. But he humbled himself to become a servant. Let's contrast this with someone else. Isaiah chapter 14. Let me tell you something. This is not what we are by nature. And so if we are going to manifest the attitude of Christ, the mind of Christ, in a practical way in our lives, it's going to be supernatural. We don't like to be servants. We want to be somebodies. Not nobodies. It's not in our DNA. It wasn't in this individual's either. Isaiah 14. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. We have here Satan's five I wills. What a contrast to Jesus. He said, I'm going to set my throne above God's. I'm going to become God. What's it say here? He made himself of no reputation. He didn't consider it his being equal with God, something to be grasped after. He took the form of a bondservant, came in the likeness of men. We have an opposite here. Well, what's our tendency? Are we more like Christ or are we like Lucifer? I will. I want to be somebody. I want people to notice me. I want to be a big shot. And what was Satan's temptation, the serpent's temptation in the garden? You shall be like God. You can exalt your throne above God's too. And when Satan tempted Jesus, what was one of his temptations? I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Just worship me. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to humble yourself. You don't have to suffer. Just worship me. I'll give you the kingdoms. So if we are going to be like Christ, are we willing to be made of no reputation? Or make ourselves of no reputation? or you're ambitious. You want to be something. And I'm not saying that God can't use people in positions of authority. But are you willing to submit yourself to the will of the Father for you? Maybe he doesn't want you to be a big shot. You know, ladies today in our culture, they have to have a career. They have to be somebody, do something great. Well, how about being a homemaker and a good mother? Well, that's a novel idea, isn't it? Be keepers at home. What does God have for you? Are you willing to be of no reputation? That's the mind of Christ. The third thing we see, to go back to Philippians, is first an attitude manifested in his actions. Became obedient even unto death. The most horrible, painful, an ugly death you could endure was the death by crucifixion. But it resulted in a great accomplishment. Verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone, every knee shall bow to Jesus Christ. So, if we are going to be enamored, impressed, or occupied with anything today, it should be Jesus Christ, should it not? Because he is the one who ultimately is going to receive all praise, all glory, and all honor. And maybe we should step aside and let him have the glory and honor rather than ourselves. It's refreshing when someone does a great accomplishment and they're humble about it. And they say, you know, I just want to thank the Lord for allowing me to do this, or giving the strength to do this. Isn't that refreshing? Rather than doing the touchdown dance and pointing to themselves and turning their backs on their own teammates who actually enabled them to score the touchdown because, you know, football is a team game. And even when they acknowledge that the guy, you know, that blocked, the people that blocked for him actually are the ones who enabled him to score. All he did was run through the big hole that it was made for him. But if we have the mind of Christ, these three things are going to be true. Are they not? It'll be an attitude of humility and submission. It will manifest itself in actions. And someday, Paul says, I'm going to receive a crown because I was willing to humble myself and become a servant and become obedient. So it depends where you want your honor here or you want your honor and glory. He says they do it for a corruptible crown, a crown that lasts a few years. But we have an incorruptible crown, a crown that will last for eternity, eternal rewards. Okay, now we have an exhortation in verses 1 through 4. So we've kind of set this up with what the mind of Christ is. And we'll try to get started with this and probably finish it up tonight. But we see, first of all, that we have an exhortation in verses 1 through 4, and he explains the enablement for this kind of mind, this attitude, in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. We have four conditional phrases in verse 1. And in the Greek, there's actually four different conditions introduced by the word if. And so there's a first-class condition, which is if and it's true, a second-class if and it's not true, third-class if and it may or may not be true, and a final one, which is if and it's possibly true. These are all first-class conditions, which can be translated since, or if and they are true. So, if there's any consolation in Christ, yes, there is consolation in Christ. Yes, there's comfort of love. Yes, there is fellowship of the Spirit. And yes, there is affection and mercy. Therefore, you can do these things. You can be like-minded. You can have the same love. You can be of one accord in one mind. The enablement is there. To deny it is to deny these promises. So there is first of all consolation or encouragement in Christ. Is there? Is there encouragement in Christ to live for him? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're encouraged to live for Christ because of Christ himself. There is the comfort, any comfort of love, the comfort of God's love, which is incredible, isn't it? His unconditional love for us. And all of us that know Christ our Savior know that kind of love. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. Are you resting in his love today? Is there a fellowship produced by the Spirit? We have fellowship. In 1 John, it talks about fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's produced through the Spirit. And then that's why we can have fellowship on a horizontal basis as well. And there are God's tender mercies. There are any affections and mercy. The old King James is bowels of mercies, because they looked at the affections as being, you know, they affect your bowels, certainly, your stomach sometime, right? If you're worried, does it affect you that way? But we have God's tender mercies. So therefore, we can be like-minded, verse 2, have love for one another, having the same love, and be of one accord and one mind. That's all based upon verse 1, aren't they? If and it's true, Jesus Christ is in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Then verse 2 can come about. We can be obedient in that area. We can be obedient in the area of loving one another. We can be obedient in the area of unity of mind. We can be obedient in the area of being of one accord, which we already learned in verse 27, is that we're to strive together for the faith of the gospel. We're to win souls for Christ, and we're to encourage believers to live for Christ. That's what it's all about. We can't have competing agendas and be successful as a church. So, in other words, the filling of the Spirit will produce this. But the flesh will produce the opposite. Okay, what are the evidences of this mind? Well, first of all, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. It will not be divisive or contentious. The same word is used in verse 16 of chapter 1. The former preached Christ from selfish ambition. So that's not the mind of Christ. Contention. Self-seeking party spirit that causes great harm to an assembly. James 3:14 says, but if you have bitter envying and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. You're not walking in the Spirit. You're not walking according to the Word of God. Secondly, it's not conceited. So let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. The word means empty pride. It's used in Galatians 5:26. I'll just read it to you. If I can find it. Verse 25 says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Empty pride. It is humble. But in lowliness of mind, remember Jesus, this is the mind of Christ, made himself of no reputation. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am lowly in heart, and you shall have rest for your soul. Jesus could reach out to the lowliest of sinners, like the woman at the well, because he took the lowest place, a servant of sinners. Are you a servant of sinners? Is that how you view yourself? Or a judger of sinners? Esteems other better than oneself. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Romans 12:10 says, giving preference one to another. Is that your attitude? Giving preference one to another. And then finally, concern for the needs of other. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests. We look out for number one, don't we? We do a pretty good job of looking out for number one. Charity starts at home. I got to take care of my own stuff. God's not against us taking care of our own stuff. But we look at that sometime as fulfilling all our wants and desires rather than actually just our needs. Having food and raiment therewith, be content, Jesus said, but we want, you know, we don't just want a two-stall garage, we want a four-stall garage. You know, we don't want just I'll stop there because I don't want to get myself in trouble. There's some things I would like too. But are we looking out for the needs of others? Jesus looked out for us and sacrificed all he had to give, even his life, to save our souls. Do you have these attributes? Not divisive or contentious, not conceited, humble, esteems other higher than them oneself, concerned for the needs of others. Do we have the mind of Christ? Do we really? And if we do, how is it being manifested in our life? Now, as I mentioned before, if you're not a Christian, if you're not never trusted Christ or Savior, maybe a Christian in name only, because you're not a Buddhist or a Muslim. But if you've never trusted Christ personally as your Lord and Savior, the one who died for you to pay for your salvation, and you're receiving Him by faith in Him alone, not of works, lest any man should boast, but receive it as a gift from Him, and that living water that He wants to give us is not in you, then you can't possibly manifest these attributes. Because they are supernatural. We are naturally contentious. We are naturally empty, full of empty pride, and we're not humble. We don't esteem others better than ourselves. Some kids were, our neighbor kids were in our driveway, because our driveway has an angle on it, and they were sliding. It's kind of a poor sliding hill, but you could go almost 1 mile an hour down that hill. But they were seeing who could go farther, you know, and they were arguing with one another about who went farther when they slid down the hill. Isn't that the way we are? Anything you can do, I can do better. I can do anything better than you. You know, that enters into marriages, and a marriage becomes contentious. It's because of empty pride, lack of humility. We don't esteem the other better than ourselves. We're more concerned for ourselves than we are for others. Now, we cannot fulfill these responsibilities and capacities because we don't have the ability to do it in ourselves. But if we have trusted Christ, we have a spring of living water within us. We need to tap into that, don't we? We need to be like that woman at the well who said, you know, give me some of this water. Now, she didn't fully understand it at that time. But if we're saved, we already have it. But why aren't we enjoying it? You say, I am saved. I've trusted Christ. I know I'm going to heaven. But why is my life so empty? Why am I so miserable? And why do I always reach out for things that don't satisfy? Why is it? Well, there's a couple reasons. This may be true. Maybe not understanding it. Or you may be grieving the Spirit through unconfessed sin. He says, grieve not the Spirit where you've been sealed into the day of redemption. We can grieve the Spirit. And also it says in Thessalonians, quench not the Spirit. We quench the fiery power of the Spirit by our own self-will. Say, I'll do it myself. And then we do it ourselves, and we mess up, and then we blame God because, well, God, why didn't you help me? What was your plan, your way, your will, and it messed up, and then you're going to blame me for it, God says? It's like the illustration I use with when we're counseling couples, that about a woman as a person that when she wants to do something and her husband is a little reluctant, says, never mind, I'll do it myself. And a man is a guy, is a person that when his wife wants something done and he's reluctant and says, never mind, I'll do it myself, lets her. And a woman is a person that when she wants something done, her husband's reluctant, and she says, never mind, I'll do it myself, and he lets her, she gets mad. And a guy is a fellow, a person who when his wife wants something done, he's reluctant, and she says, never mind, I'll do it myself, And he lets her, and she gets mad. He says, "What's the matter?" And she will say, "If you don't know, I'm not going to tell you." Well, we do the same thing with God, don't we? I'm going to do it myself. And we totally mess everything up, and we turn around, and then we blame God for it. Ever done that? So maybe it's unconfessed sin. Maybe there's sin in our heart that we haven't confessed. Well, you've grieved the Spirit. His power can't come out then. You stopped the well. You stuck your finger in the dike. And so we grieve the Spirit through unconfessed sin. We need to confess our sin. Keep short accounts. Say, "Lord, that was wrong. That attitude was wrong. What I just did was wrong. Beating up my husband, that's not good. It's wrong." I'm just kidding. Quenching the Spirit. Can we say with Jesus, "I come to do your will, O Lord. I'm here to do your will." Let's pray.